This Sunday, we had a purple candle to remind us of the prophetic and anticipation Israel has concerning Jesus' coming. And just as they look forward to his first coming, we look forward to his second coming.
Malachi 3, 1 through 7. See, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant you desire. See, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who will be able to stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and the cleansing of lye. He will be like a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them into gold and silver. Then they will present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and the Jerusalem will please the Lord as in the days of old and the years gone by. I will come to you in judgment, and I will be ready to witness against sorcerers and adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the widow and the fatherless, and cheat the wage of the earner, and against those who deny justice to the foreigner. They do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts, because I, Yahweh, have not changed. You descendants of Jacob have not been destroyed. Since the days of your fathers, you have turned from my statutes. You have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return you, says the Lord of hosts.
Let us pray. Thank you, God, for all the work you have done in this church and in our individual lives. Thank you for providing for us our Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, gentlemen. Much appreciated. Well, good morning. Good to have you all here. It's a wonderful day to be in the house of the Lord and to see all your smiling faces, most of your smiling faces. Not saying there's some of your smiling faces I don't like to say. I'm saying most of you are smiling. A few of you aren't. I'm trying to get you to smile is what I'm trying to do. It is a good season of time to be here together with each other, and I so appreciate Advent. It allows us to slow down with all the hustle and bustle of the holiday season and just to reflect on Christ and to have two young men come and help us to do that and lead us in doing that. Thank you. Thank you very much. I appreciate the thumbs up. If you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Yes, after talking about this for 4 weeks, we're finally in the book of Matthew. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one of the red chairback Bibles. They're queued up to Matthew chapter 1. And as always, if you don't own a Bible and you would like a Bible, feel free to take one of those red chairback Bibles home with you, read it, put your name in it. It's our gift to you. We want you to get into the Word of God and the Word of God to get into you. By the way, we ordered more Bibles this week, and they did come, and a few of them have been put out already, because people keep taking us up on that offer to take a Bible if they don't have one, which, amen, we need that. It's good, I really do believe that. We need to get into the Word of God, and the Word of God needs to get into us. So with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, as we are about to start preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, I pray that, Lord, you will transform us and change us and convict us. Lord, there are sometimes wonderful things that we need to be comforted with in the Bible. There are sometimes difficult things that we need to be challenged with. God, the Holy Spirit, I would ask that you would come and bring this congregation comfort when they need comfort and challenge when they need to be challenged. And God, I pray that you bring transformation from within because we cannot make transformation happen on our own. So Lord, convict us, comfort us, love us, show us your compassion and great care. Lord, I will pray that you will speak through this sermon, that I will fade into the background and decrease. The Lord Jesus Christ will be increased and magnified in the preaching of his word. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. As previously alluded to, if you couldn't tell by the Christmas tree and the Advent wreath and the wreaths and all this other stuff going on, I know it's weird saying that's a wreath because it's you're like, that doesn't have any greens on it, but it, technically that's an Advent wreath. As all of that, if you haven't guessed already, we're in a holiday season. And if there's anything that the holidays will communicate to you in the heart of hearts and your souls is that family is coming, right? Most of us have family. And most of us have family that we have to deal with. Some of us, you know, there's some family members, oh, I can't wait to go see this person. But there's others. And you know who I'm talking about. They're already in your mind. I'm not helping you any in your walk with Jesus. Or you have family members that you have to deal with. Right? And you talk with your spouse or your friend, your kids or someone and say, all right, when Aunt so-and-so shows up, okay, when cousin this happens, all right, oh, I can't believe that they're coming. Right? Come on. I'm not telling you anything new here that you haven't already thought. There are some family members that are extraordinarily difficult. In fact, there are, there's some weird ones. There's some difficult ones. There's family members who they're so bad. They're not just weird or difficult. They're so bad that you can't even spend time with them. There are some family members that are so bad you can't even be in their presence. They're not just bad, they're evil. Some of you have that in your lives. And so their absence is a hole in your holiday celebrations. But here's the reality. You don't get to choose your family. Do you? You don't. You don't get to choose your family. You don't. It just simply doesn't happen. You don't choose your family. But what if you could? Who would you choose to be in your family? Maybe more importantly, who would you choose to not be in your family? Don't answer that question out loud. They might be sitting close to you. None of us get to choose who's in our family. But God does, doesn't he? He does. God gets to choose. Yeah, I'm not in control of things. God is. He's in control of all things. I believe in the full sovereignty of God. He is entirely in control. God gets to choose who's in his family. So who would you think God would choose to be in the line, the heritage, the genealogy of Jesus Christ? Who would God choose to be in his family? Who do you think? I know who I would choose. The best of the best. Who belongs to the family of Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world? We're looking in Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Read along with me. The historical record of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Which now I know all of your blood's all, woo, you're ready, it's boiling, you're ready to go here. Genealogy, right? Some of your footnotes will say, or some of your Bible translations will say, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This is, other translations essentially say, the Genesis of Jesus Christ. When you read this, this is very similar to the Gospel of John, the opening of the Gospel of John, which everyone loves, the opening of the Gospel of John. We all relate to that. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we go, wow, Genesis, the first book. Wow, yeah, Jesus, I get it. And then we read this, and it's the historical record of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and our eyes glaze over. Oh. But to the first century, they would have made the same connection to Genesis that we make to Genesis from the opening of the Gospel of John. They say, ah, Genesis. What Matthew is doing, he's going all the way back to the beginning, and he's telling us something very important. And he tells us a few things. If you're a Jewish reader, you hear the historical record of Jesus Christ. Christ is another word for Messiah, the anointed one, the king, the son of David. David was king of Israel. He was promised that there would be a forever king who would come, and his reign would not end, and he would come from David's line, and his reign would be perfect, and he would be the king of kings and lord of lords. So a Jewish reader reads this and goes, ha-ha! This Jesus, the Messiah, he's coming. This is the promise that we've all been waiting for, the hope of all of Israel. We just sang a song about that. A non-Jewish person, a Gentile, a Roman, a Greek reading this would say, the son of Abraham, ha! If you go back even further than David, Abraham was given a promise by God, wasn't he? And that promise was, I will multiply your offspring, and you will be a blessing to all nations of all the earth. So this is universal. This is a blessing of Israel. This is a blessing for all people. Wow, this is great. Now, I know this is the most, there's so many of you here today because you are riveted by genealogy texts. You came here today because you said, we're preaching genealogies. I can't miss that. That Elijah sermon that he did with like fire from heaven, forget that genealogy text. That's the one right there. So Matthew sets us up and he says, I'm going to give you the historical record, the ancestors of Jesus, the people God chose to be in the family of Jesus the Messiah. When the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, came down and took human flesh, who were the ancestors God chose to be in his family? Now I can tell you, I couldn't tell you, but I could look it up, and I could tell you the lineage of Prince Charles or the Queen of England. And I can bet you, if we look at it, how amazing. Look at the ancestry of almost any king or queen. It's an amazing ancestry. Their lineage is so impressive. Dukes and earls and money and fame and glory. Wow! Who does God choose to be in his family? Who does God choose to be in the family of Jesus Christ? Who belongs to the family of Jesus the Messiah? Let's read verse 2. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Aram. So we read that and you're like, whoa, riveting stuff here. So it starts with Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons and many sons had Father Abraham. So we have Abraham, wow, hero of the faith. Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Yeah, he trusted God and God said that's righteousness. Wow, so cool. That's the father of our faith. What's interesting here is in verse 3, it mentions Tamar. Tamar was a woman. That's kind of interesting because in Jewish genealogies, women were rarely ever mentioned. Unless it was important. So Matthew thinks that something's important here. If you don't recall who Tamar is, Tamar was one of Judah's daughter-in-laws, and her rights to bear children were infringed upon. Her father-in-law prevented her from having children, one of the very few rights that women would have. He marginalized her. He didn't care about her. He did not take care of her as he was required to do by the law and by the Bible. And so she took things into her own hands, and which was immoral, but Matthew has her in here because she was a woman who was marginalized. And in the ancient world and in the first century, women were marginalized. So put a footnote in that. This is important that Matthew's mentioning women. This doesn't normally happen. But we go back to Abraham, and we think, hey, Abraham's a great guy. Abraham's a phenomenal guy, isn't he? Yeah, we have that Sunday school song and everything. But here, let's. I had to walk on eggshells a little bit last night because we had kids in the room. But we're all generally old enough. Do you remember Abraham? Yeah, he trusted God and was credited to him as righteousness a few times. But do you know what Abraham did? He pimped his wife out twice. Do you recall that? He tried to pimp his wife out twice. Can you imagine? You're sitting down for Thanksgiving meal. And your brother-in-law who tried to pimp out your sister is coming? Are you like, hey, I'm okay with this? Let's have him over here. He tried to save his own skin by selling my sister, my daughter, my whoever to save his own self. He tried to essentially sell her as to the brothel, a sex slave. You okay with that? You like that, brother-in-law? No, you don't. Not at all. But Abraham, okay, he made a mistake and he repented. That's true, but what else did he do? He hurt the foundations of marriage. We talk about marriage a lot these days, don't we? He hurt the foundations of marriage all the way back then. Why? Because God created marriage right in the beginning, right in Genesis 2, between one man and one woman. And what does Abraham do? He takes another wife, doubting God's good word, his good program for marriage, and God's promise that the son would come through his wife. So he takes another wife, polygamy. Who does God choose to work through? Who belongs to the family of Jesus, the Messiah? We look at this, and I'm getting ahead of myself here. I have no clue why parents The vast majority of parents don't abandon their children. I have no clue, right? I mean, think about it, right? Why in the world don't the vast majority of parents abandon their children? Why don't they do it? I mean, they are utterly obnoxious. You got little kids and they're like screaming and crying, and it happened this morning on the way in. He's like, I want the little one. I want a graham cracker. He doesn't talk, but I knew what he wanted. I want a graham cracker. And I'm like giving him a graham cracker, but he's already like beyond the reasonable phase. And so he's screaming and crying. He's like throwing graham crackers until I keep passing him. And then he's like, oh, okay, you're giving me what I want. Yeah, now I got a mess to clean up. Thank you. Why in the world don't the vast majority of parents abandon their children? Okay, yeah, they're a baby, whatever. Teenagers. Why in the world do teenagers still like have a roof over their head and food on their and clothes? Why? They're so belligerent and unthankful. Here's my question. Do parents love their children because of the character of their children? Or because of their own character? Do parents not abandon their children because of the character of the child? Or because of who they are? It's because of who the parents are. It is. The vast majority of children have parents who feed and clothe and put up with them. Not because of who they are, not because of their behavior dictates it, but because of who their parents are. In the same way, the promise to Abraham that he would be a blessing to all nations, it's not because of who Abraham is. It's not because of his character. It's because of God's character. Who belongs to the family of Jesus, the Messiah? Let's go on. It gets more fun. Verse 4, Aram fathered Abinadab. Abinadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse. Okay, let's pause right there. There's lots of names in here. There's two things that we really have to point out. There's two more women who are mentioned. Rahab and Ruth. Who is Rahab? She was a prostitute. She wasn't even of Israel. She wasn't Hebrew. She wasn't Jewish. She was a Canaanite. She was in Jericho. She did believe in Yahweh, but she was a prostitute, a marginalized woman outside of the promise of Israel. Rahab. Then who else do they mention? Ruth. Was Ruth a Hebrew? No. She was a Moabite, a Gentile. She wasn't part of that promise. She wasn't part of that covenant. And yet the Bible mentions her anyways. And both of these women, Rahab and Ruth, were marginalized women. Ruth was a widow. Husband had died, which is terrible in the ancient world. No one to protect you or take care of you or make a living. She couldn't go and find like a job for herself because that didn't exist. These two marginalized women are mentioned. I have to tell you, exegetically, in the ancient world, women were not highly valued. In the first century, when this is being written, when Jesus was born, women were probably even less valued, both by the Jews and by the Gentiles. So it was kind of an equal opportunity, not liking women. But of course, you know, today we look and go, ha! We're so much better, aren't we? We just so highly value women in our society and culture. And co-equal and co-heirs, and we are just partners in life. I think things are better. I'll give you that. I don't think we value women as a culture the way we ought to. Why do I know that? Walk into any drugstore, walk into any store, look at the magazine rack, turn on any TV program, watch the commercials, turn on any movie. How are the men portrayed? How are the women portrayed? Look at the magazine covers. It's very clear to me, as a man, that so often we have this cookie-cutter image of women that are posted to us, and as we look at that over and over and over again, and even if you're not seeking it out, you see hundreds of images a day of a cookie-cutter image of a woman who is portrayed not as a person. I'm not looking at... society's not looking at, men and women aren't looking at this person on the cover of the magazine or in the commercial going, wow, I wonder what kind of hobbies she has. I wonder what her likes and dislikes are. No, she's being presented as an object. This is what she's supposed to look like. This is what all women are supposed to look like. We don't love women the way we ought to. Instead, women are marketed to us as objects. That's what I see. We talk a good game. And then somehow our society turns around, and I've heard this more times than I care, from women that say pornography empowers women. What? That makes no sense to me. That sort of stuff is on the rise. We give lip service to respecting women. But I think in the heart of our culture, we are marginalizing them just the same way they were in the first century. And so Matthew puts into this genealogy two women who are terribly marginalized. Who belongs to the family of Jesus, the Messiah? This is a hard message so far, but we come to verse 6. Verse 6! Verse 6 changes everything. King David! We get King David in this genealogy. Oh, we love King David, a man after God's own heart. Right? We love David. He's our hero. He slew Goliath. It's awesome. We love it. Oh, let's go. Verse 6. Woo! Whew, hard sermon over. And Jesse fathered King David. Yay! Then David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Oh. And if your Bible's like mine, they put a paragraph and like a space and like a header in between those things. It's like, then Jesse fathered King David. We were like, yay! Right? And then, okay, we'll just close the book for now and not go next. And then it says, then David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Oh. That's hard. Because what he's doing here to the Jewish mind and also to the Gentile mind, he's reminding us of this story. What happened in this story? David desired Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And when she was pregnant with his child, after he slept with her, he had Uriah murdered. He murdered a man. He's a murderer. It's worse, well, it's not worse than that. It gets worse. There's more. I don't think David was merely a murderer. I think he was a rapist. And I know you're all controversial, like, I've heard this, you know. What was Bathsheba doing? Bathing on the rooftop where everyone could see her. Maybe she was trying to entice him. Maybe she was. I don't know. But let me tell you a story. When I was in my undergraduate work, working in creative writing English, it was at the State University of New York at New Paltz. So we're in upstate New York, and it's kind of a close-knit community, and there was a track coach. He was a very, 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 very popular and influential track coach. Many of the students on the college campus had come through his high school program, and they really liked him and appreciated him. Well, he got arrested for rape. It seems that he got close to one of the track girls, and they started seeing each other while they were 17, and it continued on while she was 18, and I think right before she got turned 19, he was arrested. And so our local school paper put out a whole big article about him because he was very influential. Everyone knew who he was. And a lot of his supporters went around the entire campus and stole the newspapers, thousands of dollars of newspapers, because they liked this coach so much. And they argued and they said, look, they didn't do anything while she was 17. And now she's 18. And then she was 18. And then they had the relationship, but she's an adult, so it's legal and everything's fine. All this stuff. It's not rape. It's not all this. There's no violence involved, all this stuff. And so they stole all these newspapers because they didn't want their beloved coach has his character sullied like that. The psychology department, to their great credit, at the State University of New York, the psychology department, the secular psychology department, put out a notice after all the papers were stolen. And everyone was saying, it's not rape. And they said, look, rape is not only a violent act, it is a sometimes it's an extremely, extraordinarily violent act, but sometimes you have a person in authority and their job is to watch over and to train and to take care of the people in their care. And what this man did was use his authority, abuse his authority to misuse, to mistreat, to violate this person. That's right. The ancient Near East culture would have interpreted it the same way. They had a much broader understanding of what it was. David was the king of Israel. He was the shepherd of Israel. He was supposed to take care of the flock. Instead, he was consuming them. And he used that woman, even if she was interested in him, even if she wanted to go forward, which there's no evidence one way or the other for that. But even if she was trying to seduce him, that was not his job. His job was to be the shepherd of Israel and to come and say, "No, my dear, you have a husband. And let me point you towards Yahweh, the living God, who will fulfill all your needs, not this meaningless affair." But instead, he went forward with his own desires, and he abused his authority, and he abused this woman, and murdered a man. This is the guy that God chose to be in his family, who belongs to the family of Jesus, the Messiah. Then we have verse 7 through 11. I'm going to read through, I'm just going to summarize these kings, the series of kings that we have. Solomon fathered Rehoboam, then Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ammon, Josiah, Jeconiah, and his brothers, all the way through to the time of the exile to Babylon. And what we see here with this list, those of you who are history buffs, or just, you know, really good at memorizing facts, you see a pattern of good kings, bad kings. People who did evil in the sight of the Lord, people who did good in the sight of the Lord. Evil, good, evil, good. It didn't seem to make any rhyme or reason whether they had a good father and a good king, and then he has kids, and you'd expect, oh, a good king will have good sons. No! Evil sons! Then you'd expect, wow, the evil sons are going to have good kings, or good sons, and that's going to turn into good kings. No! Happened. Makes no rhyme or reason. That's why I have a real problem when people look at other people's kids, you know, and their kids are like being all crazy, and then they're like, oh, that must be the parents. It could be. It could very well be. I'm not, you know, it very well could be. But that's not all the time. Sometimes good parents have horrible children. And they just do their best, and it's just, what is going on? Sometimes horrible parents have great kids. And you go, hey, you're doing a great job. And they're like, yeah, we feed them cereal 24/7. We're really good parents. All they do is watch SpongeBob all day long. Yeah, they don't need school. They got SpongeBob. Yet their kids are smart and intelligent, well-rounded people. And you're like, how is this possible? I don't know how it's possible. It just happens. Look at this list of names. Rehoboam, bad. Did evil in the sight of the Lord. Abijah did bad, evil in the sight of the Lord. Asa, good. Jehoshaphat, good. Joram, did evil. Uzziah, did good. Jotham, did good. Ahaz, bad. Hezekiah, good. Manasseh, did evil. Ammon, did evil. Josiah, one of the best, did good. But then his children, Jeconiah and his brothers, did evil. And then God brought the exile to Babylon. We often will say, good leadership will change the culture. Good leadership will change the church. Good leadership will change this country. Hey, we're on an election cycle right now. Isn't it fun? No. It's horrifying. Now, let me get something straight. Bad leadership will destroy a country, our country. Bad leadership will destroy this church. It will. So we often think, and we've all seen it happen before. So we think, oh, wow. So the opposite must be true. If bad leadership will destroy something, good leadership will save it. Huh? No. It's not true. Good leadership will not change this country, save this country. Good leadership will not change this and save this church. At the end of the day, it is rests solely in the hands of Jesus Christ. Why? You look at a character like Josiah. If you know Josiah's story, we always hold up Josiah as a hero, and I think we should. He's like the best on this list. He is like the best we've ever seen. He goes and all of Israel's like sacrificing idols and sacrificing their children. And he burns down all the idols, cuts down all the high places. He's like, no, we are serving the one true God. And he reigns and he does that. He forces everything to be focused towards the one true God. And what happens? At the end of his life, God comes to him and says, all you've done has not changed the hearts of my people. And because my people's hearts haven't changed, I'm about to bring judgment. And do you remember what Josiah's reward was? For all of the hard work, all the years, all the decades he spent serving the Lord. Do you remember what his reward was? God let him die in battle so that he wouldn't see the coming judgment. Thank you. What a great reward. The best Israel had to offer was not good enough. And most of these names on here were people who did evil. Who belongs to the family of Jesus the Messiah? Verse 12. Verse 12 through 16. We read through this and most of us don't recognize any of these names. Then after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah fathered a bunch of names. Hey, Zerubbabel, some of you remember that name, that's in there. And then it just goes, Eliakim, Azor, Zadok, Achim, Elihud, Eliezer. Oh, I remember Eliezer. No, that was from Genesis. This is a different guy. Eliezer, Mathan. None of these names mean anything. Jacob. Oh, I remember Jacob. No, that was Genesis 2. This is a different guy. And then verse 16 we get to, and Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who was called the Messiah. So after the exile, really? I mean, if we're not cutting hairs here, this is all a list of nobodies. Really? I mean, I mentioned Zerubbabel, and you're like, yeah, I know who that is. Some of you are not. I know who that is. And if I brought you up here, and I was like, all right, tell me what he did. Like, there's probably one of you in here who'd be like, oh, yeah, I know. He was Jewish. He loved the Lord. Oh, okay, fine. This is a list of nobodies. For the Greeks reading the Gospel of Matthew, they would have gone through this and been like, I have no clue who any of these people are. And for the Jews who would have been reading through this, they would have been like, yeah, I know who that is. I remember all that. Yeah, why don't you share with us? Not me, because I don't really remember. They would probably say, I do. There's a bunch of nobodies here. And then you get to verse 16, and Joseph, who is that? A nobody carpenter from Galilee. Backwater, hip town, Galilee. Nobody. Mary, a scared pregnant teenager. Nobody. Who are these people? Pick a letter. Somebody call out a letter. P. P is in Peter. Or pineapple. Or, I don't know. I changed a lot of diapers, so I had another word pop in there. I decided not to say it. This last list is like reading through the phone book, which is always extremely engaging. I would like to read some of the phone book to you and see how interesting it is for you. Pope Doris, Popolek B, Papor Joshua, Pop Dolly, Pop James, Porcelain Patrol Service. I'm sorry, this is really boring. I'll read it more dramatically. Porter Melanie! Porter Mindy! Porter Stephen and Jennifer. Porter T. Porter Felisa. Portis Rose! Portis M! Postler Linda. This is a list of complete and utter nobodies! It is! Nobody knows who any of these people are. These are the people that God chose to be part of the family of God. Who belongs to the family of Jesus the Messiah? And this section closes with this. Verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David until the exile to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the exile to Babylon until the Messiah, 14 generations. So Abraham to David, 14 generations. David to exile, 14 generations. And from exile to the Messiah being born, 14 generations. Okay, obviously you're all good readers, so you're like, there's some significance here. I don't know what it is. I can't, you know. There's two schools of thought, and I think they're actually compatible. One says, 14, if you cut it in half, is... It's great. 7, right? So three groups of 14 cut in half is six groups of seven. Seven is an important number in the Bible and ancient Near East cultures. Seven is the number of completion. So if you've got six groups of seven, and then all of a sudden here comes Jesus, he's the seventh seven. He is the completion of all of human history. Wow! Forget it. Drop the mic. Go home. There's nothing more to do. Jesus is here. There's nothing more important that could happen in human history than Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, taken on human flesh. Jesus is born. That's one view. The other view, which I think is compatible, says 14 in Hebrew numerology is the number of David. So we have a similar thing. A equals 1, B equals 2. Well, in Hebrew, the way Hebrews do that, David is equal to 14. And so you have three sets of 14, three sets of David. Three is a very important number, I think even more important than 7. In the Bible, 3 is the number of perfection. That's why the Trinity, 3, right? 3 is the number of perfection. And so you have three sets of David. And now what we have here in Jesus Christ, you have the perfect Davidic king. You have the forever king. He has come to change the world, to change you and your life and the whole universe. Here, the blessed hope of Israel, the blessed hope of the world has arrived. Here is Jesus. I think both of those are good. I think both of those are compatible. I think ultimately what it's saying is this person, Jesus the Messiah, this little child born in Bethlehem, is the sum total of all of human history. Everything that happened before and after it pales in comparison to the second person of the Trinity coming down and taking on human flesh and walking among us and saving us from our sins and redeeming our souls so that when he returns, those who are found in him will live in the new heaven, the new earth, who belongs to the family of God. We look at this. We look at this whole genealogy, and we wonder that question. Why in the world would God choose these people? Who is in the ancestry of Jesus Christ? God chose them to be who he did. Who did God choose to be his ancestors? He chose terribly flawed, everyday people to be in his family. So then we look at our lives. Who belongs to the family of Jesus, the Messiah? Terribly flawed, everyday people. Terribly flawed, everyday people, just like you and me. God chose and called us by name. People who are so imperfect, so flawed, so obscure, such nobodies, to become part of the family of God in Jesus Christ. If you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you believed that he died and rose again, you are part of the family of God, and he chooses people like you and me. Not the impressive, not the great lineage, everyday normal people. I think this genealogy answers the problem of evil. You know what the problem of evil is, right? If God is so good, why does he allow such massive evil things to happen in this world? If God loves us so much, why does he allow evil to go? And the answer, the intellectual answer, is simple. It is that God has morally sufficient reasons to allow evil to go because ultimately he's in control of it and he's going to bring good from that evil. It's an intellectually satisfying answer. It's not an emotionally satisfying answer. But you know what? You look at this genealogy, and this answers it right here. Who is in the genealogy of Christ? There are monsters in the genealogy of Christ. You got people like Manasseh who encouraged people to sacrifice their babies. You've got heroes. You've got villains. You've got everyday, absolutely normal people. Why can a good God allow evil to live in the earth? Because ultimately, he allowed all of this to culminate in the greatest person who's ever walked this earth, the greatest person who has ever existed, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He has come to save us from our sins. He has come to save us from ourselves. He has redeemed our souls, and one day he is coming back, and he will bring a new heaven and a new earth, and he will bring justice to this earth and redemption to his people. The answer to the problem of pain, the question of evil, is answered in the genealogy of Jesus. But there's more than that. I hope you see yourself in this genealogy. There are women in this genealogy who are marginalized. And as a pastor, when I talk to so many of you and so many people in this community, and we're on roofs of houses, and we're working on plumbing, I gotta tell you, women are marginalized. And they are thrown out. And nobody cares about them. And society, it happens over and over and over again. I got like 5 kids, no one's helping them out. Husband left. Father left. You might be a woman who is marginalized. I hope you see yourself in this genealogy. A woman whose rights have been violated. And maybe even someone like Tamar who took things into her own hands and did sin as a result of it. It wasn't a good thing, but she did it out of desperation. Maybe you're that person. You belong to the family of Jesus Christ. I hope you see yourself in the genealogy. Maybe you are a person like Manasseh. You've done evil, despicable things. You have things in your past that you don't want anyone to know about. The Spirit of God is calling you by name, saying, come into the family of God. Come into the family of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're like Josiah and you've done good and you've tried to do the best you can with your family, with your friends, with your work, with your neighbors, with everything. And it's just not good enough. It doesn't change anything. You can't change it. Everything that you've done has come to nothing. You belong to the family of Jesus Christ. Come to Him. He's calling you by name. We look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ and we realize that the good people were not good enough to bring about God's ultimate plan. It all came to nothing. But we also see that the evil people were not evil enough to derail God's plans. God is so big that He is even in control of sinners. He is so big, He's not the author of sin. He is not the author of evil, but He controls the outcomes of it. Though our sin and evil is great, just turn on the news. God is greater than that and will bring about a glorious, beautiful plan. And it all culminated in the first coming of Jesus Christ and will all be completed with the second coming. I hope you see yourself in this genealogy. Who belongs to the family of Jesus Christ? Hopelessly flawed individuals like you and me. Everyday people. Here's the irony. Here's the irony. God calls you by name. And He is. He's called every one of you by name. It's not like some blanket statement like, okay, we've got this program for free gift cards. Whoever wants a free gift card, you got to fill out this form. We'll process it over here, and then we'll send you a gift card back. It's a rebate offer, okay? That's not what Christianity is. He calls you by name. Knows you. But here's the irony. He calls flawed and everyday people like you and me. But when we accept Jesus, when we trusted Jesus, He doesn't leave us there. He doesn't look at us and we're not flawed. When you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, something happens. You now have the identity of Christ resting upon you. You are no longer identified by your flawed and everyday person. You're identified by your relationship to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the greatest sum total of all human history. And when God looks at you, He doesn't see you, though flawed as you still are. He doesn't see you as a flawed human being. What does He see you? He sees the righteousness of Christ resting on your life. He looks at you and sees Jesus Christ because you believe that He died for your sins and rose again. His death on the cross is placed in your account. He sees you no longer as a desperately flawed, everyday person. God sees you as His son, His daughter, who bears the righteousness of Christ. Church, this is for everyone. The gospel is for everyone. It is for marginalized women. It is for men and women who struggle in life. It is for men and women who have done good and failed. It is for men and women who have done unspeakable evils and never want anyone to know their past. The gospel is for everyone. It is for Americans. It's for Canadians. It's for blacks. It's for whites. It's for Caucasians. I know I mentioned whites twice. It's for Hispanics. It's for ISIS members, it's for Syrians, it's for Indians, it's for Native Americans, it is for everyone. If anyone would come and call upon the name of the Lord, we are all made one in Jesus Christ. Man, woman, black, white, African American, because I mentioned, I did the thing with the whites. It's for everyone. It's for everyone. Jesus is for everyone. Jesus is for you. Let's pray. Father God, as we are about to take communion, may You fill us with unity through the Holy Spirit. As we are about to take communion, may I pray that we have all submitted our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we realize that, Lord, you have called people like us to be a part of your family. You have called people like us, not because of who we are, but because of who you are. Not because of our character, but because of the character of Jesus Christ, to come and be called sons and daughters of the Most High, to be a family of God despite all of our differences as individuals in this room. We are made one in Jesus Christ. We might have totally different backgrounds. We might have totally different lives, different families, different stories, different sins. But in Jesus Christ, we are made one. We have the redemption of our souls through him. May we celebrate and proclaim his name on this day. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen.